Congregation, there is no doubt about it. The season is upon us. The season. Everywhere we see reminders and evidences of the season. And it's obvious that people are looking forward to this season. But I always find it profoundly troubling how very little, if anything, it has to do with the real reason for the season. That's almost an afterthought. And so the commemoration of the birth of Christ has been thoroughly corrupted by our culture. And though it is a special time for us as families, I hope that we in our families do not lose sight of the fact of what we are really looking forward to. That's what the word Advent means. It means expectation, looking forward to. And in that sense, congregation, we can say that the entire Old Testament is an Advent book. The entire Old Testament, if I may put it this way, is pregnant with the coming Messiah. From the opening gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, ever more clearly, God begins to unfold and reveal his glorious purposes. And so, increasingly, there are prophecies about this coming Messiah. And as we progress through the Old Testament, those prophecies become ever more explicit and reveal more and more of who that coming Messiah would be. And yet, congregation, nothing in the Old Testament compares to Israel's ceremonial worship. Nothing compares ultimately to the tabernacle. In all of its magnificent details, that was the ultimate prophecy about the coming Messiah. It's remarkable that 50 chapters of the Bible, 50 chapters if we include the book of Hebrews, are devoted to the subject of the tabernacle and everything that pertains to it. There isn't a single subject in the Bible to which so much space is devoted as the tabernacle of Israel and all the ceremonies that relate to it. And congregation, there is a very profound reason for it. Because, as we hopefully will see, at least in some measure, is that we now know that the tabernacle and everything that pertains to it is the most extraordinary revelation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in Scripture gives us such a detailed and explicit revelation about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the tabernacle of Israel. The tabernacle and later the temple, they were the only absolutely perfect structures that were ever built. And why were they so perfect? Because both of them were not built according to a human blueprint. Both of them were built according to a divinely revealed blueprint. And in both cases, God left absolutely nothing to human imagination. Both Moses and David were explicitly commanded that they had to build those structures precisely according to God's precepts. And that's because, congregation, in both structures, in the tabernacle of Israel, the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of witness, there are several names given in Scripture about it. God gives us a magnificent and an explicit and a precise revelation of the person and the work of his only begotten Son. And furthermore, a marvelous illustration of what the gospel is all about. A marvelous revelation what God's ultimate and intended purpose is in sending his Son in the fullness of time to be the Savior of sinners. And so in the tabernacle, in all of its details, God gave Israel a visual gospel lesson. A gospel lesson that was always there. That's why in the book of Leviticus, where we have so many of those details, is the book in the Bible where we read more than any other book, and the Lord said. And so it is especially that we have a speaking God, a revealing God. And so if we look at the whole structure, and if we look at the pieces of furniture, we will discover a remarkable structure. And I need to be brief here because I obviously cannot deal with every aspect of the tabernacle. What I want to deal with in these 4 weeks preceding the commemoration of the birth of Christ, I want to look at 4 aspects of that tabernacle structure. And if you look at that tabernacle structure, you've all seen pictures of it. You see this structure, this building, this tent, if you will, surrounded by a fence. A fence that was 70 feet wide and 150 feet long. So the size of an average city lot, fairly small. And then inside of that fence, you see an altar, the altar of burnt offering. And then between the altar and the sanctuary, you see the laver filled with water. And then when you go into the sanctuary, you will find the altar of incense in the middle. And you will find on the right-hand side the table of showbread. On the left-hand side, you will find the candlestick. And then behind the veil that separates the two compartments, the holy place and the most holy place, is the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. And that was nothing less than the throne room of God himself. And so what we want to focus on in this season is that straight line that runs from the gate. There is a marvelous, a wonderful gate in that white linen fence that surrounds the tabernacle. And there is a straight line that goes from that gate, past the altar, past the laver, into the sanctuary, and it ends in the throne room of God. A straight line. However, that straight line that runs right through the altar of incense, on either side, you have the laver, you have the table of showbread and the candlestick. So if you make a diagram and you draw that straight line into the presence of God, and then you draw a line connecting the table of showbread and the candlestick, what you will see is a cross. A cross. And that's not by accident. Because everything in the ceremonial worship pointed ultimately to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. A congregation, we will never understand the real purpose of the incarnation of God's Son in the fullness of time unless we understand that he was born to die. He was born to die. The moment he was conceived and he was born, he was destined for the cross. Because without that cross, there could be no reconciliation between God and man. And all of that is magnificently revealed to us and displayed to us in the tabernacle. And so I want to deal with that straight line during our Advent season. And so tonight we're going to focus on the gate, that wonderful, beautiful gate in that white linen fence. Next Lord's Day, we're going to look at the altar of burnt offering, which is symbolic of the cross and the shedding of blood. Then thereafter, we will look at the laver, which points to the cleansing power and the sanctifying power of the blood of Christ. And then finally, we will look at the altar of incense, where the Israelites, by way of their priests, would actually enjoy communion and fellowship with God. And so the whole purpose of this brief survey of four of these aspects, there is so much more to it that I can't handle in 4 weeks, but the whole point I want to make to you in these coming weeks is that is the goal, that is God's purpose in the way in which he leads sinners to himself. The whole purpose is to bring us to himself. The whole purpose is to bring us into a relationship with himself, to bring us into fellowship and communion with himself. And so tonight we're going to look at the gate in the courtyard, the doorway to communion with God. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus, please, the book of Exodus, chapter 25. Chapter 25, I'm just going to read verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. And we read this. Here God is speaking to Moses. And by the way, when you read the book of Exodus in chapters 25 through 31, the Lord gives every detail to Moses. That's where God unveils all of this and tells Moses to write it down. Then we have the episode with the golden calf. Moses goes back in the mountain, and when he comes back, then from chapters 35 through 40, we then see how that which God revealed to Moses in chapters 25 through 31, how they then construct that marvelous structure. But anyway, here, so Moses is on the mountain, he's in the presence of God, and God says this to him in verse 8, and listen carefully to the language. And let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. There you have it. This is profound. Make me a sanctuary, that I, the creator of the universe, that I may dwell in the midst of a sinful people among them. Number 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. Then Exodus 27, please. Exodus 27, and let's read verses 13 through 16, which tells about the gate. Verse 13 of Exodus 27. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. Remember that, eastward. I hope to focus on that later. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. And so this is the description of the gate, the inspired description of the gate. So three things we're going to look at. First of all, we're going to look at the wonder of this gate, that there is a gate. There is a gate through which sinners can come into fellowship with God. Secondly, the beauty of this gate, revealed to us in the remarkable materials that were made for the weaving that constituted that gate. The beauty of it. And thirdly, the singularity of this gate. The emphasis that there is only one way into the presence of God. There are not various options. There is but one way in God's presence. So the wonder of this gate, the beauty of this gate, and the singularity of this gate. Congregation, we know that when God revealed himself to Israel at Mount Sinai, That was a very awe-inspiring event. It was an event that made many an Israelite tremble. The mountain was shaking. The thunder was rolling. The lightning was flashing. And then they had been told several days ahead of time that they had to prepare themselves for this moment. And they were also told that they could not touch the mountain. There was a fence all around that mountain. And they were told that if they would go beyond that, and thou shalt, it says, Exodus 19:12, it says, and thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall be surely put to death. So God was revealing himself there as a God of awe-inspiring majesty. He was revealing himself as a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, Moses says this, repeated later in Hebrews, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. A God who will not and cannot tolerate sin. And you know, we read it every other Sunday. This has such an impact on the people that they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And then what happens after God himself gives his law, when he speaks that law with his very own voice? Then God gives a very detailed exposition of that law in chapters 21 through 24. And when that's finished, and when the people hear that, they readily say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Actually, they said it twice. They had no idea what they were saying. They had no idea that what God required of them, they could not possibly fulfill. And we know that it didn't take very long before that manifested itself. Because when Moses abides on the mountain for 40 days and for 40 nights, and when it seems to them that he's not coming back, you know the story. You know what they engage in. They engage in a brazen violation of the second commandment. They decide to worship God their own way. To worship God in the way that they were accustomed, having grown up in Egypt. And they simply adjusted that to their religion. So in other words, somehow they merged the Egyptian culture with the worship of Jehovah. An extreme offense. Extremely offensive to God until this day. God abhors will worship. Because when we worship God according to our imagination, that's what they were doing, instead of according to God's revelation, we are supremely dishonoring him. That's why when Uzzah reached forth to keep the ark from falling, he died. That's why later King Uzziah, when he had the audacity to enter into the sanctuary, even though he was not an appointed priest, he was stricken with leprosy. God hates will worship. And Moses comes down. God has told him. God is provoked to anger by it. So much so that he tells Moses, I'm done with this people. I will dispense with them and I will make a people out of you. And then Moses pleads with him and said, Lord, hast thou not promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And then God allows Moses, reverently speaking, to win that argument, because Moses appeals to the very heart of God. But when he comes down, he sees the people dancing around that golden calf. And we have every reason to believe that all kinds of sinful practices were happening. That's what always happens. When people begin to worship a god of their own imagination, it will manifest itself very, very quickly by all kinds of sinful things that flow out of it. And Moses breaks the law, and judgment comes. Judgment strikes the people of Israel. And yet, even though 3,000 people died, God could have brought judgment upon that entire nation, but there was no destruction. Because God, in light of all that had happened, his revelation on Mount Sinai, his revelation of his majesty and glory, the giving of his law, and now the overwhelming evidence that they were not capable of keeping that law as they said they would, the evidence that they were lawbreakers, that they had provoked God to wrath, and that God demonstrated in a powerful way that the wages of sin is death. Then, when Moses comes down the second time, then he unveils that which God has revealed to him on the mountain. And so Moses did not only come down with the law, which condemned the people of Israel, but he literally came down with the gospel as well. Law and gospel. But you see, it was only now that the people of Israel realized that they were in trouble. Only now did they realize that they were lawbreakers. Only now were they ready for that marvelous unveiling of the gospel revealed in the tabernacle and in all the sacrifices that pertain to it. And so we have a beautiful illustration here of how law and gospel function until this day. You see, we will never value the revelation of the gospel. We will never marvel at the Savior who came in the fullness of time unless we realize that we are lawbreakers. Unless we realize that we have provoked God by our sins. Then, and then and only then, will we desire to hear and long to hear the glad tidings that God has found a way in which he can be gracious to sinners. And so when Moses then begins to explain to the people of Israel what God has revealed to him, he is unveiling the gospel to an unworthy people. A congregation, that's what we need to realize over and over again. And what we have really in the building of the tabernacle is God is really unveiling in a visible way what his good pleasure is. In his amazing condescension, he gives them a visible revelation of himself. That's what the tabernacle is, a visible revelation of himself. Because in Deuteronomy 23, verse 14, Moses puts it this way. He says, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp." And so God wanted Israel to understand that that structure was symbolic of his presence. He wanted them to understand, this is my good pleasure. My good pleasure is to be the God of such a people as you are. My good pleasure is to dwell in the midst of this sinful people. That's why in Exodus 29, after God has described the institution of the morning and evening sacrifice, God says this, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt." Why? "That I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And that's why the tabernacle and all that pertains to it is really a marvelous Old Testament picture of what would happen in the fullness of time. In a way, we could say that the eternal God becomes visible through this structure. So it is a picture of the incarnation. But in the fullness of time, the invisible God becomes visible in his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the words of John 1 verse 14 are so remarkable, where it says, "And the Word, the eternal Word, was made flesh and dwelt among us." And the Greek word is the word tabernacled. So a clear reference to the tabernacle. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But with the tabernacle and what the temple show us, and what we have read from the book of Hebrews, this is a pattern, an inspired pattern of a heavenly reality. Actually, what God reveals in the tabernacle, that he has found a way whereby he can restore what was originally true in paradise, and what once will be true in the new heaven and the new earth. And so it is a picture of what once was, because that's what paradise was. It was that special place in the Garden of Eden, where God and man met every day, where God and man had fellowship, where God revealed himself in his Son to Adam and Eve and communed with them. That was that special place where Adam and Eve had the inexpressible privilege of hearing God open up his heart to them, where the eternal God drew near to his creature. And you know, all of that was destroyed through sin. And Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the presence of God. But now in the tabernacle, God is revealing, even though you are sinners, I have thought of a way that I, the God against whom you have sinned, I who am of purer eyes than to behold evil, I have found a way whereby I can be your God and you can be my people. I have found a way whereby I can dwell in your midst in a way that in no wise compromises who I am, and yet in a way that will encourage you to come and have fellowship and communion with me. That's why God did not put that tabernacle way out in the wilderness. No, he planted his tent in the midst of his people. And the structure and everything about it was such that it was an open invitation every day. It was meant to encourage the people of Israel to draw near unto God. Yet, the tent did not stand there by itself. The tent was surrounded by a white linen fence. And you can research this your own, but white linen is a picture in Scripture of the spotless holiness of God, the spotless righteousness of God. You see, in paradise there was no fence. There was no need for a fence. Why? It's because Adam and Eve were holy. They were sinless. And so God could freely have contact with his creature. As I've said here before, Adam and Eve were compatible with God. God was holy, they were holy. God was pure, they were pure. And that's why God could freely have fellowship with them. But now God wants them to know there is a problem, a very serious problem. And that's that you are sinners. And because you are sinners, you can't just come into my presence. You need to come in a way that I have ordained. You need to understand that I am spotlessly holy. I am spotlessly pure. And so that white fence was a visible reminder that sin separates us from God. A painful reminder that the people of Israel were completely incompatible with their God. They were an unholy people. They had proven themselves to be lawbreakers. And yet, that's the wonder of it all. In that white fence, there is a remarkable opening. An opening that is astounding in all of its details. An opening that was meant to communicate to the children of Israel, there is a way back to me. There is a way in which you can come to me. There is a way in which I can deal with your sins. There is a way into my presence. And that's why. That was not just a narrow gate. God did not give them just a little crack. God did not reveal to them, you know, there is a way back to me, but it's almost impossible to find your way back to me. Oh, no. It was a wide gate. It was a gate that was 20 cubits wide. And a cubit is a foot and a half. So 30 feet wide, made up of four equal sections. Each section was 5 cubits tall, 5 cubits wide. In other words, 5 cubits square. And I will get to those dimensions in just a moment. And so God gave them and gave and gives us this wonderful and simple gospel truth, is that God has opened a way designed by Him, a way in which God and sinners can meet. And of course we know that it is Christ who is that way. It is Christ who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But at the same time, this beautiful gate reveals how wide open that gate is. This gate was designed to attract sinful Israelites. This gate was designed to encourage sinful Israelites. This gate was designed to show them the beauty of God's own heart revealed in all of this. Because secondly, we're going to look at the beauty. First of all, the wonder that there is a gate. A gate, not because of some idea that Moses and Aaron had. No, this gate is God's idea. This entire structure is God's idea. Because salvation proceeds from God. Salvation is not the result of human initiative. It is the result of God's initiative. So the beauty of this gate, first of all, displayed in its beautiful materials. Secondly, displayed in its amazing workmanship. The Bible uses the word cunning workmanship. And thirdly, displayed by every detail pertaining to this gate, namely the dimensions, the fact that it's located on the eastern side. First of all, displayed by its beautiful materials. The congregation, 23 times in the book of Exodus, we read about blue and purple and scarlet and white linen. And these colors were not only woven into this gate, but they were everywhere. All the other gates, the one leading into the holy place and the one into the most holy place, had those identical colors. The inner covering of the tabernacle, there were four coverings that were covering like a roof, had all these marvelous three and four colors. The clothing of the high priest had those amazing colors. So all the commentators are agreed on this. There is some difference about what the white and the blue represent, but they all agree on this. That each of those colors highlights a unique aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first one that's mentioned is blue. Blue is the color of heaven. Blue emphasizes that this Savior, this Redeemer who would come, is that he would be of heavenly origin, a mediator of heavenly origin. Purple is the color of kings, especially in those days. Purple was expensive. Kings are the ones who wore purple. So this mediator would not only be of heavenly origin, but he would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Behold, the days come, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper. Blue, of heavenly origin. Purple, a king. And then scarlet. Scarlet is the dye that is derived from crushing the scarlet worm. A very expensive dye. And so they would crush the scarlet worm, and from that they would make the dye with which they would dye these garments. Think of what Christ said of himself, I am a worm and no man. In other words, the scarlet points to the priestly work of this Savior, the priestly work of this mediator. And then there is the white again. The white was the foundation upon which all of these colors were interwoven. In other words, in a marvelous tapestry, these three colors were interwoven with that white linen. In other words, the material of the gate was identical to the rest of the fence. But the rest of the fence, they could not go through. The rest of the fence was impenetrable. But now, on the basis of that same white linen, we have these wonderful colors that are interwoven. Another thing that all commentators are agreed upon is that this is a beautiful illustration of the reason why we have four Gospels. We have four Gospels. Not just one, but four Gospels. Well, Matthew is the kingly gospel. Matthew is the purple gospel. Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is the gospel of servanthood. The emphasis of Mark is on the servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, on his willing surrender to his Father as the servant of the Father. That's the scarlet gospel. Then there is Luke, which sets before us especially the sinlessness of the Son of Man, the sinless Son of Man, the spotless Son of Man, the Holy One of Israel. And then finally we have the Gospel of John, which emphasizes the Godhead, the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Savior revealed as King, a Savior revealed as priest in the Gospel of Mark, a Savior revealed as the sinless Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke, and finally, the Savior who is the very Son of God. All of this comes together in these amazing four colors. What's also remarkable is that the Gospel of Matthew was primarily addressed to the Jews. The Gospel of Mark is primarily addressed to Romans. The Gospel of Luke is primarily addressed to the Greek. And the Gospel of John is primarily addressed to believers throughout the world, because John wrote that at the very end of his lengthy life. And so if you put all of that together, and then you add to it the number four, right? There are four sections. The number four in Scripture is the number of man in his weakness, but also pointing to the four corners of the world. That's why we will see when we look at the altar of incense or the altar of burnt offering, there are four horns on the altar, pointing to every direction of the world. And so here is a gate. Here is the revelation of a gospel that will be a gospel for all types of sinners. It will be a gospel gate for Jewish people, a gospel gate for Roman people, a gospel gate for the Greek, and a gospel gate for sinners throughout the world. And that's why we can call these beautiful colors that are so prevalent in the structure of the tabernacle, that are so prevalent in the dress of the high priest, we can call them the colors of Emmanuel. The colors of Emmanuel. The colors that reveal to us how God can be with us. Those colors that reveal to us how suited that Savior would be. How that Savior, blue, of heavenly origin, purple as king, scarlet as priest, white as the Holy One of Israel, how he would be uniquely qualified to open the way whereby sinners can come and be reconciled with God and be restored in God's favor. And then we're told that this was all put together with cunning workmanship. God raised up two men, Bezaleel and Aholiab, with very unique skills. And in Exodus 38, verse 23, we read about Aholiab. And with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman. And here it comes, and an embroiderer in blue, and in purple, and in scarlet, and in fine linen. So this man had the special gifts to put together these beautiful gates with cunning workmanship. Cunning here means with extraordinarily skilled workmanship, brilliant workmanship, with extraordinary artistry, with cunning workmanship. In other words, when he was done, this gate was a masterpiece. It was a beautiful masterpiece. What a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what he has done in his word. He has woven for us with cunning workmanship this extraordinary picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially in the four Gospels, there we see how the Holy Spirit has used the very men who wrote these articles, these Gospels, to weave together for us this marvelous tapestry that together is the complete gospel, the glorious revelation about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that same Spirit who works today. In other words, it was Aholiab's task to make this gate so beautiful, so attractive, so inviting, so welcoming to the guilty Israelite. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit does today. His work is to unveil the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is to open our eyes to everything that he has revealed about this Savior in his word. His work is to make us understand how welcome we are as sinners to come through that gate. His work is to set before us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is to make this Savior so attractive, to enable us to see his incomparable beauty, so that our souls will be drawn to this Christ. Oh, the Holy Spirit, his work is not to make salvation almost unattainable. His work is not to keep this Christ hidden from view, though he inspired his word to unveil this Christ. His work until this day through the preaching of the gospel is to set before us this Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his loveliness, as the chiefest among 10,000. Oh, it is the Holy Spirit's desire that we would respond to that gospel, just like the bride did in the Song of Solomon. She said, "My beloved is white," there you have it, "and ruddy, scarlet, and the chiefest among 10,000, the purple, the king, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely." The details of this gate, the dimensions, we need to wrap this up. The number 5 is the most frequently occurring factor of all the dimensions in the tabernacle. There's a reason for that. Again, you can research this, but the number 5 is the number of grace. So every part of the tabernacle, every aspect of it, had the number 5 in it. This, especially in this gate. 4 squares of 5 by 5. 5 squared 4 times. To simply emphasize that this is what grace means. Grace means that God has provided a Savior for sinners like those Israelites were, like you and I are. Grace that enables God to bestow on us the exact opposite of what we deserve. That's what grace is all about. Israel did not deserve this privilege. God could have abandoned them, and yet he descends into their midst. He puts his tent in the middle of their whole encampment. He dwells among them. Because in Christ, God can be gracious. And that we will see next week when we look at the altar that points us to the cross, which explains why this holy God, who can by no means clear the guilty, how he is able to be so gracious to sinners like we are. And of course, it's located on the eastern side. And again, there are no arbitrary details in this structure. Everything was with precise design. Because in Genesis 3, we read that Adam and Eve were expelled through the eastern gate of paradise. The eastern gate. And there God closed the gate. He put cherubims there. Cherubims. The way was blocked. But now in the tabernacle, God shows that through where we had to be expelled in Adam because of our sins, God has opened the way in his only begotten Son. That's why when you come in the sanctuary, what do you see everywhere? Cherubims. Cherubims embroidered on the veil. Cherubims on the ark, the throne of God. Cherubims which were blocking the way back into the presence of God. Because cherubims symbolize the justice of God. But here in the tabernacle, the cherubims are there. But they're not blocking the way. No, the way is now opened, you see. Where, in other words, what the gospel tells us, what God reveals in his Son, that God has found a way to reverse what we have caused by sin. That's why Christ is referred to as the curse reverser. He has come to reverse everything that went wrong because of sin. And now on the eastern side, also the side where the sun comes up. And the last prophecy about this Messiah in the Old Testament is in Malachi 4. And what is that prophecy? That the Son of Righteousness would arise with healing in his wings. And where does the sun arise? The sun always arises in the east. And there are some commentators who believe that the embroidering on that gate was in the form of a rising sun. Whether that's true, I don't know. But I do realize, I do understand the significance of the east. And so we have this gate. A gate, a wide gate. A gate that is open to anyone. Whether you are a Jew, a Roman, a Greek, or anyone. And that's why one commentator beautifully calls it, he calls it the whosoever gate. It's the whosoever gate. There was not a single Israelite that was excluded from coming to that gate. As long as they came in God's ordained way, because that's, and I will pick up on that next week, the Lord willing, and we will end here tonight, because there is only one way. It's a wonderful way, but there is only one way that we can be reconciled with God. There's only one way in which we can come into God's presence. And that is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says of himself these beautiful words. He said, I am the door. I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, whether he's a Jew or a Roman or a Greek or any Gentile, any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. That's the gospel of the gate. It is God's invitation. It is God revealing his beloved Son as the way in which we may come to our Maker, the way in which we can obtain the pardon of our sins, the way in which we can be reconciled with God. It is only one way, but it is not a narrow gate. It is a wide gate. It is a gate through which any sinner fits. It is a gate through which you may come in the presence of God. It is a gate that is open to you tonight. But woe to us if we don't enter through that gate. Then the opposite is true. Then Jesus is implying negatively, and any man who does not enter in, he will not be saved, but he will be damned. I have one illustration, one of the books that I have, where you can see an Israelite coming to the gate. But he's coming there with a donkey. He's coming with the wrong animal. And you can see the priests are blocking him from going through that gate. Because as we will see next week, you have to go through that gate to get to the altar. And why were they blocking him? It's because he wasn't welcome. No, but he came with the wrong animal. He came with an animal of his own imagination. The priest said, no, you may come back, but you must come with God's appointed sacrifice, not with your own animal. You must come back God's way. And that's what is set before us. My dear congregation, that's why the Savior came into this world. That's why there was no room for him in the inn. He was cast out. He was born in the fields of Bethlehem. That's why he came from his heavenly glory, is to open the way back to God, a way for sinful sons and daughters of Adam. And so what that gate teaches us is simply this. What Peter said in Acts 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. My dear congregation, have you entered through that gate? Because if you do, we have the promise of this Savior that any man who enters in will be saved. Amen. Let us pray.